want you to take a Bible this morning. Now let's open it together to 1 Samuel chapter 21 in the Old Testament. We're going to continue in our study of the life of the great man of God, David. If you didn't bring a Bible today, we have a copy you can borrow right on the back of the seat in front of you. We're going to be on page 207 of our copy of the Bible, or 1 Samuel 21 in your copy. Now, all of us that are here, we're as Christians, we're out every day rubbing shoulders with secularized people in our world. And if your antennas are up at all as you do this, you already know what I'm about to say. And that is that we as evangelical Christians have a major image problem in America today. USA Today commissioned a Gallup poll not too long ago, a nationwide poll, asking people how they felt about fundamental evangelical Christians. Among the things they found is that 57% of Americans consider evangelical Christians intolerant, 55% of Americans consider us extremists, and social scientist John Green, a professor at the University of Akron, said in the article that the term Christian fundamentalist has become almost synonymous with a set of ugly adjectives including, and I quote, intolerant, narrow-minded, poorly educated, anti-intellectual, and just plain nasty people, end of quote. Now that leaves us facing a real important question. And the question is, how can you and I, who are true believers in Jesus Christ, people who don't cheat others out of money, people who don't molest children, people who don't murder abortion-performing doctors, those of us who don't have Uzis under the front seat of our car and we don't have Katusha rockets stacked in our basement, how can we go about reestablishing the credibility of Jesus Christ and the credibility of true Christianity in a world that has essentially written us off as irrelevant? Because they have. Well, since our mission statement as a church is making an impact on secular Washington with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we better figure out an answer to this question. I was out at a pastor's conference at Hume Lake 2 weeks ago speaking, and we had a group full of pastors and their wives. And one of the things I did is challenge the pastors who were there in one of the messages to have a mission statement and to have core values for their church so that they could focus their energies and not just play keep the sheep in the pen, which is what the average church is playing. And so we talked about that. And I told them our mission statement, to make an impact on secular Washington. I also told them our core values. And the number one core value we have listed first, because it's the most important, is this one. People matter to God, and they matter to us. And during the question and the answer time, one of the people there raised their hand and said, forgive me, but they said, I don't understand how your first core value, that people matter to God and to you, I don't understand how valuing people fits in at all with your mission statement of making an impact on secular Washington. And I felt like saying, hello, McFly, you got to be kidding. Because you see, folks, the number one negative stereotype of the church in our world today is that we don't value people. Is that we take advantage of people, we abuse people, we condemn people, we judge people, we heap guilt and rejection on people, we see how much money we can squeeze out of people. And as the church, if we're serious about breaking down this negative image that we have in our culture, and as Christians, if we're serious about reestablishing our credibility with a culture that dismisses us, the best way I know of to do that is by living lives and establishing a church community where we authentically value people. And the reason we need to do this is not just because it'll help our image. But the reason we need to do this is because this is the heart of God for people. And our job as Christians and as a church is to portray to the world, to give a true picture to the world of what the real heart of God is. That's why we really need to do this. So in the passage we've got today, we're going to learn about the value that God wants to be placed on people. And I hope that when we're done, I can motivate you as a Christian and challenge you as a Christian and us as a church community to change the way we treat people so that we can be more effective in bringing them to a decision point for Christ in their lives. Now let's look here. Chapter 21, verse 1. David's running for his life. Saul's out to get him. It's all out war now between Saul and David. And it says in verse 1 that David went like to Nob, a little village just south of Jerusalem in the tribe of Benjamin. The tabernacle was here. 86 priests and their family lived here and served the tabernacle. The temple had not been built yet. And Ahimelech was the high priest at the time. And the Bible says he trembled when David showed up. He said to David, "Why are you alone? Why is nobody with you? David, you're the son-in-law of the king. You're a great army commander. What are you doing out here by yourself, man?" Apparently Ahimelech knew nothing about the bad blood between Saul and David. And David said to him, verse 2, he said, "You know, the king charged me with a certain matter. And the king said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission, David, and your instructions. And as for my men,' David said, 'I've got them hidden out there. I'm on my way to meet them. Now then, do you have any bread? Do you have any food, man? I'm starving.' Ahimelech said, 'What are you doing here, David, all by yourself?' And David said to Ahimelech, 'Shh, shh, don't say anything. I'm on a secret mission for Saul. It's a covert sort of thing. I was never here. My men were never here. And by the way, you got any food? We're hungry, man.'" He said, "Lon, wait a minute. Time, just a second." David lied to this guy. David deliberately, bold-faced, lied to this guy. Deliberately misled him. Deliberately deceived him. You're right. He said, "Well, Lon, what do you have to say about that?" "Well, I got lots to say about it. And I'm going to say it in the message when I get back from Israel. I got a whole message on this called 'Was It Right for David to Lie?' And you come, because I got a lot to say to you about this, but I'm not going to say it this morning. So let's go on." Verse 4. "And the priest answered David and said, 'I don't have any ordinary bread. We have no Roman meal here, David. But on the other hand, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women and they're ceremonially clean today.' And David said, 'They are.'" And so verse 6, the priest, the high priest, gave David this consecrated bread. Now, what is going on here? Well, if you read Leviticus 24, you will learn that every Sabbath there were 12 freshly baked loaves of bread that were carried into the tabernacle by the high priest. And he set them on this gold table. They were called the loaves or the bread of the presence. And they symbolized the fact that God was present with us at all times, and that being present with us, he is committed to meeting our earthly needs, our physical needs like bread and food. And what the priest would do is he would put these newly baked loaves on the table. He would take the old loaves that had been sitting there all week off the table and would take them out. And God says in Leviticus 24, those old loaves of bread belong to the priest and only to the priest for them to eat. It was part of their wages for serving there at the temple. Now, what Ahimelech here is offering to do is to give David some of this bread, because he doesn't have any other bread to give him. In doing this, I hope you understand that the high priest was violating a clearly prescribed ritual for the tabernacle. The bread wasn't intended by use for normal individuals, but only by the priest. But Ahimelech looked at David. He saw that David was hungry. He saw that David was tired. He saw that David was needy. And he made a decision. He made a decision that the needs of this real-life person were more important than this little ritual, this little convenient ritual of the temple. And so he violated the ritual because the needs of a person were more important to him. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus refers to this very incident in the New Testament. And I want you to look at that. He uses it to make a point. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 2 in the New Testament. Mark chapter 2, if you're using our copy of the Bible, it's page 708. And I want you to see Jesus use this incident, and I want you to see the point that he tries to get across to you and me by using it. Mark chapter 2, page 708. Look with me at verse 23. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples, as they were walking along, began to pick some of the heads of the grain and eat it." You say they were stealing. No, they weren't. Read Deuteronomy 23. The Bible says this was perfectly legal. They could do it. "Now the rabbis came to him, and the rabbi said, 'Look, look what your disciples are doing. They're doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. They're breaking the Sabbath rules. Man, how can you let them do this?' Now the rabbis had come up with 12 books full of Sabbath rules by this time. Rules that were so detailed and so oppressive that you were imprisoned to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was no longer a joy, it was a prison. And so look what Jesus says to them. Jesus says, hey, verse 25, haven't you guys ever read the Bible? Can you imagine saying that to these rabbis? What's wrong with you people? Haven't you read the Bible? Don't you remember in the Bible when David and his companions were hungry and in need, and how the high priest went there and gave them the consecrated bread, which was lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to David's companions? Jesus said, listen, by the way, Ahimelech the high priest was right in what he did. He did not violate any moral laws of God. He did not violate any ethical standards of God. What he did is he took an operating rule of the tabernacle and he broke it because he valued a human life more. And David said, and Jesus said rather, he was right. And he said to the rabbis, what's wrong? You guys don't ever seem to figure this out, do you? You guys just don't get it, do you? That as far as God is concerned, people are more important to God than ritual. People are more important to God than your stupid Sabbath rules that you've come up with. People are more important. Mercy to people and tenderness with people and concern for people and providing real help for people is more important than your 12 books of rules, guys. And if you read on, you'll find that on another Sabbath, he went into a synagogue where a man has been deformed his whole life. And Jesus asked them, is it lawful for me to heal this guy on the Sabbath? And they said, no, 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 no. They said, there's 6 other days when you can heal, but you can't heal on the Sabbath. It's one of our rules. Jesus said, it is, huh? Look what he says. Look down to chapter 3. Look at verse 5. And Jesus looked around at them in anger. He was angry at them. And he was deeply distressed because of their stubborn hearts, because of their hardness of heart. Here was a man who was deformed and crippled and who had suffered his whole life. But rather than see him healed on the Sabbath and break one of their dumb little rules, they said, no, wait until tomorrow and heal him. Jesus said, what's wrong with you guys? Don't you understand where God's heart is for people? You just don't get it, do you? Because here were a bunch of guys, these rabbis, who valued their rules. Listen now, they valued their rules more than they valued people. Now that's the end of our passage, but it leads us to ask the really important question. What is it?
So what?
Oh, gee, gang, that kind of went... Okay, try it again. Ready? What's our question?
So what?
Much better. I feel great. Thanks. You know, what is the greatest desire that people in the world have today? I think it's to be valued. I think it's to feel like they matter. I think that it's to feel like they're worth something just for what they are. You know, that's why people in the New Testament were so drawn to Jesus. You ever realize that? Because he treated people differently than the rabbis did. You know, right here in Mark chapter 2, there are two different gospel offers on display. There's the gospel of the rabbis and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're very different. Want to hear the difference? Here's the gospel of the rabbis. The gospel of the rabbis says, hey, you act right, talk right, look right, smell right, dress right, tithe right, go to the right places, eat the right things, and keep all the right rules, and you'll matter to us, and we'll value you. Now, the gospel of Jesus is very different. It says, I love you, Jesus says, and I value you, and you matter to me, Jesus said, regardless whether you act right, talk right, look right, smell right, dress right, tithe right, and keep all the right rules. I love you anyway. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, can I give you some good news? The good news is you matter to God. You are valuable to God just like you are, even if you're not getting it all right, even if you're not keeping all the rules that you think you ought to keep, even if you're failing every day, doesn't matter to God. Jesus isn't offering you the gospel of the rabbis. He's offering you his gospel, which says that you matter to him. And you know what? If you will let him become a part of your life, he'll help you get more of it right. He'll come in and help your life be healthier and more wholesome. He'll give you a reason and a purpose to wake up every morning. And all you got to do is give him a chance. And if you're here and you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ and you're getting tired trying to do it yourself, why not give him a chance? He'll transform your life. He offers you the good gospel. You say, yeah, but Lon, for us as Christians, What does this really mean for us, all this talk about valuing people more than religious ritual, valuing people more than religious creed? I mean, I'm getting a little nervous here, Lon. I mean, what are you really saying here? Well, let me see if I can explain it to you, and listen carefully. I don't want to be misunderstood. Let me tell you, first of all, what I'm not saying. What I am not saying is that in order to value people, we can throw out the Bible's clear moral standards and the Bible's clear ethical standards of right and wrong. I am not saying that in order to value people, that when God draws a moral line, we can ignore it. We can't. I'm not saying that in the name of valuing people, that when God stands firm, we can waffle. We can't. When God says sex outside of marriage is wrong, we have to say that. When God says homosexuality is sin, we have to say that. When God says abortion is wrong, we have to say that. When God says that lying and cheating and stealing are wrong, we have to say that. When God says that failing to care for the poor and the needy in our world is wrong, we have to say that. When God says pornography is evil, we have to say that. And when God says that racism is evil and sin, we have to say that. We cannot, in the name of valuing people, change the clear moral and ethical absolutes that God gives us in the Bible. And you know what? We are not really valuing people if we do change them. Actually, we're devaluing people. You say, what are you talking about? You know, every time I go out and buy a new appliance, I always do the same thing. I come home, take it out the box, pay absolutely no attention to the manufacturer's handbook, plug it in and go to start it and pushing buttons. And Brenda will always say to me, you know, you ought to read the handbook. If you read the book, it'll explain to you how it works. And I'm like, I don't need to read a book. I'm not an idiot. You plug it in and you push the buttons. And they say off, on. I mean, it's simple. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to do this. And I don't have the time. And frankly, I'm just not wired to read manufacturer's handbooks. So I don't read those stupid things for about 20 minutes. And then when the machine's not working and making all kinds of weird noises and I've completely messed up the programming on the thing, then I say to Brenda, where was that manufacturing handbook? You know, the reason they put these handbooks in the box is because the guys who design these appliances want to tell you how they work best. And if you'll follow the rules that the designer created, you'll get much better performance out of the machine, right? Right. Now, did it ever occur to you that the one who manufactured us, the one who designed the bodies and the souls that we have, did it ever occur to you that he gave us a manufacturer's handbook called the Bible? And the reason he gave it to us is not to oppress us. The reason he gave it to us is not to depress us. The reason he gave it to us is to tell us how the machine works the best. And if we'll follow his instructions, what we will find is that our lives will go smoother and happier and be more fulfilling and rewarding than if we try to do it by just plugging it in and hitting buttons. So by abandoning the standards of the Word of God, we are not valuing people by doing that. We're hurting people by doing that, because it's as we tell them what the manufacturer says about the way life ought to be lived, that's how we're giving people the greatest opportunity to make the most out of their lives. But what about people who don't want to pay any attention to the manufacturer's handbook? What about people in our world who don't embrace the Bible and could care less what God says in there? For the most part, people who aren't Christians. How do we communicate value to them when we have a standard that we feel we need to stand with? Well, that's a good question. Let me take the rest of the time I have to answer it. How do we do that? Well, I've got four suggestions to give you as to how we communicate value to people who are not keeping the rules and operating according to the handbook. And here's number one. And this works both for us as individual Christians in rubbing elbows with people, and it works for us as a church community as we try to reach out to our community. Number one, how do we communicate value? Number one, by putting the needs of others first. By caring about the real life needs of others. You know, every one of us as Christians have our little community rules and our little personal comfort zones that we set up. Yeah, we do. You decide which movies you can go to, if you're going to go to movies, and where you draw the line. You decide what kind of music you're comfortable with and what kind you're not comfortable with, where you're going to draw the line, what kind of cards you play, if you play, when you play, where you play, how you play, and whether or not you play with any money and chips. You decide all these things, and all of us have our little comfort zone that we've come up with, and we like to live inside our comfort zone. Is there anything wrong with your comfort zone? No. But people who are not in your comfort zone, if we're going to communicate to them that they value, we're going to have to be willing to step outside of our comfort zone. We're going to have to be willing to be inconvenienced and maybe even be a little uncomfortable around them and not worry about it, because that's how we communicate to them that they value and they make a difference. We can't wait for people to come step inside our comfort zone till we let them know they matter to us. It's not going to happen. The way we will ever bring them to a place where they make a decision for Christ is by stepping into their comfort zone and letting them know they matter to God and to us. We had a concert here a couple weeks ago with the Supertones high school group, and we had somewhere between 10 and 50 million high schoolers here that Friday night. I mean, it was unbelievable. And if you'd have been here as an adult, you would probably not have been real comfortable with what was going on here in the auditorium. They were packed in here like sardines, and they were noshing, and they were moshing, and they were moving, and they were sweating, and they were standing up on the pews and swaying and jumping to the music. You say, what? You mean to tell me that where I'm sitting this morning, there was a high schooler standing where I am sitting on that Friday night? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, there might have been even two standing where you're sitting, depending on how much space you're taking up there, because they were in here pretty tight. And I got a call the next day, and you know what they said to me? They said, you wouldn't believe it. We got a mess in here. We got junk all over everywhere. And we have a pew right on the front. When they were jumping up and down to the music, they cracked and broke a pew right up here in the front. A big old pew they broke. I said, wow, were you mad? Were you upset? Is Mike Pedlow looking for a new job, our youth pastor? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I applaud Mike Pedlow and Will Gaskins, our junior high pastor, for getting that many teenagers here to hear about Jesus Christ. I'm proud of them. And you know my attitude about the broken pew? It's very simple. Hey, we can always buy another pew. They make them all the time, you know. We can always buy another pew. Teenagers coming to Jesus Christ is more important than pews. People are more important than pews, right? Anybody agree with me? I hope so. Now, there was a guy here from Philadelphia, from Pennsylvania, that had brought some kids down, an adult, and he saw what was going on, and he made the comment to somebody. They passed it on to me. He said, oh, my goodness. He said, if the elders of our church had something like this happening in their auditorium, they'd sit down right there and have a cow. Which I'd like to see, by the way. That doesn't surprise me. That doesn't surprise me. I understand where most churches are, but we can't be where most churches are. If we're going to make an impact on the secular world around us, we need to communicate to those teenagers that they matter to us, and we can go outside our comfort zone. There wasn't vandalism here. There wasn't deliberate destruction of property. They were just being teenagers. And if we can't let them come and show them we value them and can let them be teenagers, we need to close shop. Number two, if we're going to communicate to our world that we really value people, number two, then we need to treat people with dignity and respect, no matter where they stand on the social or the economic or the physical ladder. By that I mean, friends, that we need to be very careful that we don't discriminate against how we give out value and how we give out worth to people in our culture today because of where they are socially or how much money they have in the bank or the way their physical body looks. Jesus, the Bible says, was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This was the riffraff of society, the lowest echelons of society, the tax collectors and the sinners. Remember, tax collectors separated Jewish people from their money. Lower end of the scale. And yet the Bible says Jesus was a friend to these people. Jesus valued these people when nobody else did. We've just started a special needs ministry here for special needs children and their parents, and we've seen it grow. It's exciting. We've got some big plans to do this in a Monday to Friday center if we get this new facility. And the reason we did this is as we looked around the Washington area, we didn't see one single church that was evangelical that was specifically targeting these special needs children and saying to them and saying to their families, we value your children. Your children matter to us. They have worth. And even though some of those children will never never get out of a wheelchair, will never talk, will never feed themselves, and will never be able to live on their own. They are just as valuable to us as a guy who can walk in here and write a $100,000 check and put it in the offering plate. It makes no difference. And you as their parents are just as valuable to us. Folks, this is why the world loves Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa was the living embodiment of the heart of God. When it came to valuing people nobody else valued, that nobody else cared about. That's why we love this woman. This is the heart of God. And we as a church, if we want to communicate to our world that we value people, then we have to value all people. Regardless of their skin color, regardless of what their physical body looks like, regardless of where they fall on the economic scale, these things make no difference. Every one of those people, up and down the scale, is valuable to God, and we need to value them. Number three, if we want to really value people and communicate that, number three, we need to make sure that we never take advantage of people to advance ourselves. You know, the master of this, the grand poobah of doing this is Donald Trump. He'll step on anybody, take advantage of anybody, betray anybody, use and abuse anybody, his wife, his children, whoever, to get where he wants to go. He held a meeting with a group of New York City residents about building Trump Towers, you know, this big, Trump City, this big 11-building complex that he wanted to build in Manhattan. And they all came in and they said to him, please don't do this, don't tear our parks down, don't tear our neighborhoods down, don't tear our schools down. He walked out of the meeting and was quoted as saying, what these people think doesn't matter. They have no power. Direct quote. No wonder people hate this guy. He'll take advantage of you, step on you, do anything he has to do to get where he wants to go. You know, it's interesting. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And if we really want to communicate to people we value them, the way you do it is you serve people. You communicate to people, we're not here to see what we can get from you. We're here to see what we can give to you. That's valuing people. Number four. If we want to value people, even people who don't agree with us, even people who aren't living the way we think they ought to live, not only do we, number one, need to put their needs first and meet them where we are, where they are, rather. Number two, not only do we need to treat them with dignity and respect no matter where they fall up and down the social ladder. And number three, not only do we need to serve them and not use them, but number four and finally, we need to create a safe place. And we need to be safe people where folks can investigate what it means to know Christ without feeling condemned and rejected and judged. You know what's interesting? If you look in the New Testament, you will find that the people in the New Testament who were the most out of step with God felt safe around Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? I mean, think of the woman at the well. Five divorces. And now, shacking up with guy number six. Not even married to the guy. And yet she sat down on the well and felt incredibly safe talking to Jesus Christ. Do you think she would have felt safe talking to one of these rabbis that we've read about? I don't think so. But she felt so safe talking to Jesus, she ran into town when she was done, invited everybody else. She said, come out, you got to meet this guy, this most amazing guy I ever met. I was actually safe around this guy. And how about Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector in the district of Jericho? The man couldn't even leave his house without a bodyguard. And yet he felt perfectly safe around Jesus. And how about the prostitute who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair? Did she feel safe around him? And the rabbi said, how could you let a woman like that get near you? We never let a woman like that even get within shouting distance of us. But Jesus said, she's safe with me. Friends, the reason these people felt safe with Jesus is because they felt that they mattered to him. He didn't condone their behavior, but they felt that they were valued by him in spite of their behavior. And this is the kind of community we've got to create, and this is the kind of people we have to be. I was in the foyer a couple years ago, and a guy came up to me and he said, could I talk to you for 5 minutes? And I said, no, I'm shaking hands with people. I don't have 5 minutes. He said, 1 minute. I said, all right, 1 minute. So he said, come on over here in the coat closet. We got to talk in the coat closet. And I'm like, okay. So we went over in the coat closet and he said, I want you to know I'm an atheist. I said, well, good. He said, and I want you to know the first time I came to this church, I got so mad listening to you up there. I just wanted to, it was everything I could do not to jump out of my seat and come up and just smack you right in the mouth. I said, well, I'm glad you didn't. He said, I've been coming for a couple weeks now, and he said, I got to tell you something. I'm going around telling everybody I meet I'm an atheist, and I don't agree with one thing anybody here says. He said, and the amazing thing is, nobody here condemns me. Nobody here judges me. No, I don't feel like I'm a second-class citizen at all. And he said to me, you know what? He said, I got to tell you, I really like it here, even though I don't agree with one thing you people believe. That really happened. And I said to him, man, you just made my day. He said, why? Because I said I wanted to hit you? I said, no, because of what you just made my day. Because what that says to me is we're finally beginning to be successful in creating the environment we've been working so hard to create. He came up to me a few months ago. He's been here a year now. And he said, I've been here a year now, and I still don't believe anything you people believe. I said, that's okay. I said, you keep coming long enough and you will. And if he keeps coming long enough, God the Spirit will work on his heart, and he will. But that man needs a safe place where he can come and investigate. Many of you came here not being Christians, and you found a safe place here where you could investigate, and many of you are Christians today because you had that safe place. Because we valued you even though you weren't believing what we believed at that point. And that's the way we've got to be. That's the way Jesus was, folks. And that's the way we've got to be if we're going to make an impact on a secular world. What have we seen today? How do we value people? Number one, we put their needs first. Number two, we treat people with dignity and respect no matter what they look like or where they are on the ladder. Number three, we serve people. We don't use people. And number four, we are a safe place and we are safe people. For folks, we don't condone their behavior, but we communicate to them that in spite of their behavior, we value them. This is how we can break down the negative stereotype that the world has of us. And if we can succeed in becoming this kind of church, and if you can succeed in becoming this kind of Christian, I want to tell you the sky is the limit to what God can do with us. I believe that. And I believe if we'll work hard on being this kind of church community, God can blow this city apart for Jesus Christ and use us to be part of it. That's my passion for us, folks. That's my passion for you and your life. And may God help us be these kind of people. We're going to need his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us today that you didn't leave us here to get famous, get rich, see how much junk we could pile up. But you left us here for one reason only as Christians, and that is to be part of the process of bringing other people to a decision point for Jesus Christ in their lives. To do that, Lord, one of the most important things we have to communicate is the heart that you have for people, the value that you feel for people. And thank you for giving us some of these practical guidelines, but my real prayer today is that you would change our heart for people. Forgive us, Lord, for the many times that we're like the rabbis. Forgive us for the many times where we lay out our rules and our regulations and then we judge and condemn and hack at people. God, give us the heart of Jesus for people. May people who are out of step with God feel safe around us. May people who are out of step with God find us to be people who will still communicate worth to them and use that as a tool to bring them to the place where the lover of their soul, Jesus Christ, will become a part of their life. Lord, do this for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.